Good morning. James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Sarah, thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bible open at James chapter 1, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the privilege of your open word, and we pray for the work of your Spirit among us this morning. We pray that you will speak to us, that your living word will challenge and rebuke and change us, and that you will make us more into the people you want us to be, for the honor of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I used to work as the pastor of a church, and from time to time, I came across circumstances a bit like this. We had some students in church, and a trickle of new converts among the students, and every so often, the newly Christian student would arrive in church one Sunday morning with their not-yet-Christian parents. They stood out a mile. The student looked really pleased. My parents have come to church. The parents usually looked super nervous. My child has become a religious nut. What on earth have they got into? Is this a cult? The really striking thing was that on more than one occasion, parents who came in looking like that came up to me on the way out smiling. Thank you so much for this morning. It's been very nice to be here. People have been so friendly. Now, I don't think anything unusual had happened, at least not unusual for us. They just found themselves in the middle of a diverse group of very ordinary Christians who loved the Lord and loved one another and loved their child. Normal for Christian, but really not normal for them. Strikingly unusual, in fact, unusual enough to come and say something about it to a church pastor you've never met, who's just been teaching you from half an hour for a book you've never opened in your adult life. Ordinary Christians have something together that is intriguingly different from what most people experience most of the time. James chapter 1, verse 18 explains what that is and why that is. The Father chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God has given new birth and new life and new love, and the purpose of that has been to display to the world a little glimpse of the great harvest of relational goodness that the message about Jesus will produce in the end when the glorious Lord returns. A group of people who love the Lord and love one another, ordinary for Christians, extraordinary for the world. But how would it be if instead of friendliness and kindness and love, the not yet Christian parents met coldness, backbiting, jealousy, squabbling? What kind of advert would that be for the glorious Lord? That is precisely the sort of situation James is writing to change. Believers in Jesus, under pressure from outside, who've fallen out with one another inside. He's writing to change it. Yesterday, we looked at his opening moves. Life is full of all sorts of difficulties. Yes, they're hard, but God wonderfully has faith-maturing plans embedded in them. And so it's possible to respond to them joyfully, recognizing God's hand in those things, but also to respond in a double-minded way. And if we do that, the problem lies not with God, but with us, because God wants us to act as beautiful, God-glorifying first fruits of his great harvest. So says James, chapter 1, verse 21, wake up. Stop behaving in an unfirst fruitsly manner. That command is explicit. Stop behaving that way. Start behaving in a decent way. Now, by 121, all the big building blocks of this letter are really in place, but you'll notice that there's quite a lot left. Four chapters, in fact, handy for us because we've got four more mornings to fill. But the reason for it is that it's one thing to tell people what they ought to do, quite another to get them to the point where they're willing to do it. It's not that straightforward to get people to stop behaving badly. How have you found it at home? Picture for the moment a peaceful Sunday afternoon. Everyone's just had lunch. Sleepiness dominates. The children, you think, are playing happily next door. All is well until suddenly there is a scream and you rush through and everyone is in tears. What happened here, you asked? He did it. She did it. Parents among you, let me ask, even with your children, when did it ever work to say, just be nice? And adult disputes are often a lot more difficult, are they not? For adults sin more sophisticatedly than children, build more sophisticated self-justifying defenses, have more sophisticated ways of attributing negative motives to those who've upset them. It's going to take James another four chapters to build an argument that has enough force to turn people round. How do you get people who are angry to see that they have a problem? Tricky business. How does he do it? Well, he embarks on an exposé of human doubleness, dividedness, lack of unity, lack of integration. He says there's a lack of wholeness in the thought patterns and behaviors of those he's writing to. Where does he start? He starts, interestingly, in the bathroom. Chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, continuing in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Don't just listen, just do it. To listen and not do, there's the division, do you see? That's just self-deception. And he turns to this domestic illustration. Imagine a bloke who gets up in the morning. He's not feeling all that good. It was a heavy night last night. He looks in the bathroom mirror. He sees greasy hair, bits sticking out all over the place, a couple of days' worth of stubble, eyebrows, my word, the eyebrows, and a nicely developing zit on the end of his nose. And he thinks, oh, my word, I'm glad I remembered to look in the mirror. So he gets on, getting ready to get out to work. Breakfast, brushes his teeth, puts his clothes on, takes the dog for a walk. Off he goes to work, and yet he's not ready for work, for he hasn't acted on what the mirror revealed. Seen the problem, done nothing about it. Which is, frankly, bizarre. For people look in mirrors because they know that there might be things requiring action. Mirrors are agents of change. We have them in order to modify our appearance when that's necessary. There is something indeed profoundly disturbing about someone who could look in a mirror and then not act on the mess he found in it. How could that happen? Well, imagine this kind of dialogue. Yeah, mirror, I know what you're saying, but you are such a liar. You've been a liar as long as I've known you. I don't know why I put up with it. I really should get a new mirror that tells the truth about the handsome man that I know I am. Like one who hears the mirror's message about appearance and takes no action is one who hears Scripture's message about behavior and takes no action. Like the mirror, Scripture does not lie. It's meant not just to be listened to, but acted on. Now, there's a particular dimension of Scripture's call to action that James has in mind here. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. James talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. In 2:8, he talks about the royal law or the kingdom law. And I think he's probably meaning the ethical demands of Old Testament law as summarized by Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you look at 2:8 again, please, the neighborly dimension is explicitly mentioned there. But I think they're probably both in view, because all the way through today's passage, James emphasizes the unity of God's law and the incongruity of saying that you love God while not loving your neighbor. Love for God, the vertical dimension, and love for neighbor, the horizontal, are inseparable. And there's something grotesque going on when they don't come together. Now, that idea is introduced in chapter 1, verse 26. Here we meet a person who claims to be religious, but is very happy to use their tongue as a weapon against people. James calls that self-deception. On the other hand, verse 27, true religion has the horizontal dimensions of love in place as well as the vertical. Love for God and love for neighbor are inseparable. Thinking that they can be divided is just self-deception. Now, the end of chapter 1 sets the scene for a much more sustained attack on doubleness in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is built around two examples of worthless religion. Two examples where love for God is not accompanied by love for neighbor. Both of these are examples in which there is speaking and action. But they're slightly different from one another. In the first example, the speech and action work together, but they're both wrong. And the consequence is an outward division between people. In the second example, the speech and action go in different directions, and they reveal an inward doubleness. Now, at first glance, both examples appear hypothetical. They start, suppose. But I don't think they're hypothetical at all. This is a targeted attack on a situation James knows plenty about. Chapter 2 is not sort of relational carpet bombing. It's more like a laser-guided smart bomb. So let's look at the two examples. First example, an example of divided judgment. Chapter 2, verse 2. Just suppose, says James, that one day two people come into a Christian meeting, one after the other. It's not quite clear what kind of meeting's in view here. The word that's used here is synagogue, not the normal New Testament word for church. And James does use the word church later on in his letter. So it could be that we're in and around Palestine and believers are still meeting in the synagogues. Or it could be that this is an example of the kind of thing that's being described in chapter 2, verse 6, some sort of judicial gathering. Whichever it is, the first person who comes in is a seriously impressive-looking person. He has an Armani suit and beautiful shoes and the crisp white shirt and the beautiful silk tie and a very expensive-looking wristwatch. And immediately after him, a rather grubby guy in clothes that he looks as though he slept in, and he doesn't look or smell great. Just suppose, says James, they come in, and they're not quite related to in the same way. One gets attention, the warm handshake. How nice to see you. Is this your first time here? Do come in, let's find you a seat. The other, sit over there while I talk to this important person. Just suppose, says James. It's not all that hard to imagine, is it? Suppose all that happens. What's the verdict? Verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, that is a strong verdict, isn't it? And though it's a hypothetical example, don't you think the finger is beginning to point? You have become judges, evil ones. Here's an example then of people who, look at verse 2, see themselves as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but the thing that really wows them is the glory of the world. Why does he use this example? Well, I take it because he knows his readers are like this. They choose the way the world chooses. The world has a very well-grooved way of choosing, doesn't it? It starts in the school playground. Remember the school playground at lunchtime? Remember choosing for teams in playground football or whatever it is you played in your playground? We all know how it works. The two best players automatically get to be captains. And who do they choose? Well, they choose the next best player and the next. And so it goes on until there's the usual little group of people who really want to play, but nobody really wants them on their team. No doubt that's a painful memory for many of us, the not really wanted in football crowd of life. And that carries on through life in various ways, doesn't it? That's how the world chooses. So we have here an example of divided judgment. Now James makes a painful contrast, and the contrast goes like this. Here's how God does things, but you. How does God choose? Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? God chooses all sorts to love him. The world chooses to gain advantage by the choice, to benefit from it, to win at playground football. But God doesn't choose like that because he's got nothing to gain from us. He made us what we are. He gave us everything we have. He needs nothing from us. We can't give him anything that isn't already his. And so he chooses for his team, his first fruits, players who in the eyes of the world are rubbish, really, and he gives them great rewards. The people he chooses to advertise his grace to the world are not the sorts of people the world would choose to advertise its great glories. I mean, just look around you for a moment, folks. Just look down the row beside you. Who are these people exactly? The spiritual elite? The Liverpool FC of the Premier Division of the gospel game? Is that who's sitting next to you? I lived in East London for quite a while. And one of the, well, I think you'd call it a side effect of living in East London, is that I've acquired a kind of infection with West Ham Football Club, which I can't quite shake off. Anyone else here with that particular disease? Yeah, you'll know what it's like then. There's always hope there, but it doesn't usually come to much. And we're always quite close to the edge of falling over. But one of the things that I really like about West Ham is the humor, the songs. Here's one of the best. It comes from a really low point in the season. We lose every week. We lose every week. You're nothing special. We lose every week. Which, honestly, is subversive genius at its very best. Nothing special. That's who God chooses to love him. Most of the world's believers then and now are nothing special in the world's eyes. You see, God does not display the world's kind of partiality. Human beings choose people that make the world go, wow, they're impressive. God chooses people to make the world go, wow, look at Jesus. He's different, isn't he? God chooses people to demonstrate his glorious grace to a world that so deeply needs that grace. That's not how James's readers choose. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that it's always the rich that are persecutors, or that rich people are automatically persecutors. The point is that James knows the ones who are getting the good treatment are those who are giving God's people a hard time. It's easy to see how that might be done. These are people under pressure, remember. There's a degree of persecution. There are financial worries. A good friend among the wealthy might be a wise move. But, says James, what does it say about your attitude to God that you choose to honor people so differently from the way he does? Now, this is very important, folks. We meet here one of James's most penetrating moves, and it runs through the letter, all the way through this letter. James insists that the horizontal and the vertical cannot be separated from each other. And what that means is that our conduct towards the people we can see demonstrates precisely our attitude to the God we cannot see. Precisely. Now, this is very uncomfortable, isn't it? It would be so convenient if you could separate these things. We could then think of ourselves as God lovers while continuing to make people choices in the way the world chooses. No, says James, not possible. God chooses all sorts to love him. And not only that, look at verse 8. God wants love for all sorts from those he chooses. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit murder, adultery, also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. God's kingdom has a way of doing things, a royal law. Notice that all the commands mentioned here, adultery, murder, love for neighbor as self, are specifically ones that Jesus addresses in his own teaching and pushes them beyond the outward action to the inward attitude. Love for others from the heart is the horizontal application of God's royal law. That's how our king loves. He wants his people to love like him. And once again, James does the God, but you contrast. Verse 8, the king's law says love your neighbor as yourself. But verse 9, you are not loving like him. In the church I used to work at, there was an elderly man, upper crust, wealthy, respectable, by that time slightly doddery, but always magnificently well-dressed and well-presented. The one thing you could absolutely guarantee about him was that if someone came through the door on Sunday with a green Mohican and a nail through their nose, he would be the first one there to shake the hand. Like God, he was a lover of all sorts. Not James's readers. James's sense is a real division of heart in his readers. Look at verse 11. He talks about the unity of God's law. He who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. How would it be if you asked me, how's your walk with God going? And I said, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. I didn't commit adultery today, and that's great because it does make up for the fact that I got so angry with someone at work that I could have murdered them. What are you going to say to me? Well, what you ought to say to me is, have you gone off your mind? These are God's good laws. They all reflect his character. And if it turns out that there isn't any, they don't balance one another out, you know. They all express his character. James's readers have not committed adultery, not as far as he says, but they are being murderously angry towards one another. That's as divided in your love for people as the person who doesn't commit adultery but does commit murder. Here's the point. God chooses and loves all sorts, and we are to do the same. But his readers are not like that. Now, do you see what James is beginning to do in this letter? Look at the way God chooses. Compare that with what you like. Look at his good commands and see what he's like. Now look at you. Your behavior makes it look very much as though you think you know better than him, for you choose differently and you don't love as he loves. You don't look like people who belong to the one glorious Lord. So we meet here an example of divided judgment and a painful contrast. Now we get an urgent plea for singleness of judgment. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think what he's saying here is that your speech and action towards people needs to reflect the way that God relates to people. God's standard of loving is how we'll be assessed at the end. So here's a key question. Is there some resemblance between the way God relates to people and the way we relate to people? We're not talking about perfection here. But is there any family likeness? Any resemblance at all? You can see how sharp an issue this is for believers behaving disgracefully towards one another. Where's the family likeness? Is there any family likeness? And if that turns out that there isn't any, not even a desire somewhere that I might one day be able to love that family member in the sort of way that God does, then I've got to wonder whether I'm in the family or not. Now, you might easily be here in a position today where you're finding it very hard even to want to be reconciled to a believer who has behaved horribly towards you. Even to want their repentance. If so, look at verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. An enigmatic little statement. It could mean a number of things. It can't mean, I think, that God's mercy and God's judgment are somehow in conflict with one another. I think in this context, it might mean something like this. God's mercy towards us and at work in us is big enough, powerful enough to conquer our ungodlike judgments of the people that we are at odds with. And if that's the case, James might be saying, God and only God can conquer corrupt human nature. Only he can do it. So if you're in that kind of position, the help is to be found in God and in God alone. There's hope here then for even the most difficult situations. So wouldn't it be a good idea to ask him to be mercifully at work in you and in that other person so that you would both want reconciliation, something to improve? Okay, we've looked at the first example, an example of divided judgment. Let's go to the second, and now we're inside the feel of it, we can go a lot quicker. This is an example, verse 14, of divided being. In the first example, speech and action work together in the wrong direction. In this example, speech and action don't work together at all. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but, here's the division, does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Here we get pious talk, verse 14 and verse 16, but no action. It's a pretty gross example. A fellow Christian, one of the church family, a brother or sister, without clothing and daily food, just not having the ordinary stuff of life. It's a very obvious need and probably not all that hard to do something about. And the words that are said show that the need has been recognized. Sympathetic sounding words, but no action. It's a painful example, for it deals with people who claim to have faith in God, verse 14, and claim to have concern for believers, verse 16, but, says James, dead. Now, let me say, there are plenty here today with sensitive consciences who look at themselves and despair because they find themselves personally unable to meet the need of everyone that they see in front of them. That is not what James is talking about here. This letter is written to deal with unrepented of horrible behavior. And this example is of callous hard-heartedness, an obvious need, and all it's done is to speak pious-sounding words. The attitude described here never intended to do anything for these people, but is deceiving itself that it has real faith in God. But, says James, if your words towards God's people are as empty as this, so is your faith in God. Once again, the way we relate to God's people shows what our relation with God is like. Interestingly, at this point, James seems to anticipate a bit of pushback. Look at verse 18. And at first sight, this is a bit perplexing. Someone will say, you, James, have faith. I have deeds. You might expect it to be the other way round. I have faith. You have deeds. Because James has been criticizing the person who doesn't have deeds. Now, I have not come across a perfect explanation of this. My best guess is that the objector is saying something like, faith and deeds, James, are not necessarily as joined up as you make out. There are faith people and deeds people. James responds, rubbish. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And he gives an example. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You believe there's one God? Well, bully for you. Demons can do loads better than you can. Why? Because they believe and shudder. Now, it's not a good response to God, but at least it's an integrated response. Belief and action together. You see the logic? If my thoughts about God and my actions towards his people don't match, that says something about my thoughts about God and what they really are. If my words and actions go in different directions, it shows that I'm a divided person. It does not look as though I've got one glorious Lord ruling over me. It's important to say this. Faith is never merely a matter of the intellect. What we believe is never just what we think. It's what we embrace as whole beings. Intellect, will, action, that shows what we really believe. And to support his argument, he gives two examples of well-known Bible people whose belief and action were joined up. Before we look at these two, let me just say something about verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. Or as it may be translated, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And many have looked at this understandably and said, hang on. Doesn't the Apostle Paul write exactly the opposite to that? That a person is justified not by works, but by faith alone. So what's going on? And pages and pages and pages are devoted to arguing whether there's a contradiction, and if so, who's right, and so on. I honestly don't think it's that complicated. Paul and James are writing to very different situations. When Paul says, justified not by works of the law, but by faith alone, the problem he's dealing with is people who are saying that in some measure you have to take on Jewish law to be safe with God on the last day. James is dealing with something totally different, with people who want to say that they have faith in God, but are unwilling to love one another. That's the works that James is talking about here. To the group who must have Jewish law keeping, Paul says, no, it's faith in Christ alone. To these people who appear happy to go on wounding one another, James says, that's not justifying faith at all. Okay, now let's look at the examples. Notice where James is heading with these examples. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Here's the first example. Abraham, a man whose trust led to radical obedience. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now, Abraham is an enormously important Bible character. He's the Bible's model of a man justified by faith. God gave him a promise. He believed it. God credited him as righteous in response. Now, we do not have the time to explore the whole of the Abraham narrative in Genesis, because James, the bit that James mentions here embraces the whole of the narrative from chapters 15 to 22. Suffice to say that right from the beginning of God's dealings with him, Abraham was a man who heard God's word and believed it and acted on it. But his trust in God, though real from the beginning, was not static. He has wobbles along the way, if you read Genesis. He has perplexities about how God is going to bring about the promised son that God promised him. Sometimes his trust in God, real and justifying trust in God, and his actions in the world did head in opposite directions. But over many years, Abraham's faith was tested, and it grew and matured. And he became a more integrated person, so that by the end, when God commanded him to sacrifice this much longed for son, his trust in God was absolute, and he acted in line with it. Now, James uses this example not to make the point that Abraham's efforts earned him justification, but to demonstrate the fact that Abraham's justifying faith was never merely an intellectual assent, but always tied to obedience, and that as he grew older, to a more integrated whole person response to God's words, even when those words demanded what, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that he had to believe that God would raise the dead. And it turns out that Abraham had enough confidence to believe God. Back to chapter 2, verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? What James is saying is that in Abraham's case, trust in God made him willing to obey even when it was exceptionally stretching to do that. Why is that a good example here? Because James wants those on the receiving end of his letter to obey God, and it will be stretching for them to do that. So here we have an example of someone who not only was said to have trusted God, but whose trust in God was integrated with his actions. Abraham, real trust leads to obedience. Second example, Rahab. Her trust led to radical loyalty. You know the story. Rahab is a prostitute in Jericho. Some Hebrew spies from this massive advancing army arrive. They come to her house. She hides them from her own people. And she does that because she's heard all about the God of the Hebrew people who rescued them 40 years beforehand from Egypt. And because of what she's heard, she believes that the God of the Hebrews, rather than the gods of her own country, is the real God. And that trust in the real God is shown by the fact that she sides with and protects the people of the real God, not her own people. Rahab's is an example of costly loyalty. Dangerous for her to protect those spies, but she does it because of what she believes about God. Two examples then. If I really trust God, I'll do what he says. If I really trust God, I will act for the good of his people. These are integrated responses to what God has said. And that's how real faith is demonstrated. And if I won't do what he says, and if I won't side and protect his people when they're in need, then no matter what I claim, my faith in God is self-deception. Faith without works is dead. Well, our time is nearly gone. Let's conclude. In this chapter, we get two uncomfortably close to home examples. Siding with the persecutors when you should be siding with the persecuted. Knowing the need of believers, but not doing anything about it. This passage also contains two other present realities. One we've looked at on the other. One we've looked at already, doubleness, division. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the other one is unity. Look at verse 19. There is one God. And verse 1, there is one glorious Lord Jesus Christ who rules supreme over everything. This chapter has unity, God's unity in view. On the other hand, we have human division, doubleness, the disintegration of human nature. We judge dividedly. We are divided internally. Speech and action go in different directions. Trust and obedience go in different directions. Brothers and sisters, this will be a feature of human existence, even believing human existence, until the return of Christ, when he will integrate everything about us. Just imagine for a moment the wonder of what Jesus will do in the end. To be finally a joined up individual, part of a joined up people. Internal and external conflict over forever. What a magnificent Lord that is who can do that kind of thing. And yet even now, in churches just like the churches represented round the room, are little foretastes of the integrating power of Jesus as ordinary believers, nothing special, who love the Lord, have begun to love one another in a way that's quite distinctive in our world. Nothing special, but actually startlingly different in the eyes of a visiting, not yet Christian parent of a newly converted student. It's not unusual for us to be having to turn away from doubleness to singleness. In fact, it's a daily thing. However, how unfitting is it, how utterly out of line with the glory of the great integrating Lord Jesus, how unfitting to be doubling down on the doubleness, making it grow, feeding it, holding grudges, envying, squabbling, fighting, hating. That is why James is writing his letter. Well, with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Just a moment to respond to what God has said to us through his word, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Father in heaven, we come to you and confess to you our doubleness, our dividedness. And we pray that you will integrate us increasingly as human beings. We pray particularly for the situations we know where divisions are being nurtured and squabbles unresolved. Pray for those of us who are having to deal with those personally. We pray that you will please convince us that your mercy can triumph over our disordered judgments. And we pray that you will please resolve the tensions we're aware of, the disputes, in order that the glory of the great Lord Jesus will once again be seen in the relationships of his people. These things we pray in his name. Amen.